Right. Again, I'll say how thankful we are that you've joined us for this service, whether it's your first time with us or this is your church home. What we're going to do in these next few moments is we're going to spend time today simply talking about the why behind Easter. Why do we gather on a day like this? Why do we who follow Jesus claim that our faith and our hope rests in him and on the realities behind Easter? And as I mentioned already, my prayer for you and for every one of us is that God would break into our hearts in a new way through this time that we have together. For some of us, it's going to be for the first time. For many of us, it might be in a refreshing way that the realities of Easter kind of come home to our hearts. And so what I want to begin doing is looking right at Scripture. And we do this often at Harbor. We'll read Scripture and then we'll talk about it. And then we'll read some and we'll talk about it. And that's kind of our MO here. And so I want to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you can read along with me on the screens or open your Bibles there. We'll begin in verses 3 and 4 and then move to 17 through 20. And I'll begin reading. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church not unlike Harbor in the ancient city of Corinth, a group of young believers. And here are his words. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ Jesus died for our sins just as the Scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. Verse 17, now, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, check out what he says. We are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. And then he writes this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that what Paul says is true. If Christ is still dead, if he's still in the grave, then it's absolutely foolish of us to gather here weekend after weekend, year after year, to celebrate a dead Jewish peasant, okay? If we gather week in and week out to celebrate a person who's still in the grave and was crucified between thieves, we'd be foolish, and Paul acknowledges this, to place any faith or hope in him would be absolutely silly. And yet, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore Jesus is alive. And if you want to understand, therefore, in a single word, what Easter is all about, I believe historically, when believers have gathered together on this day, Easter for them has always been about hope. Looking back at hope that is theirs in Christ, looking forward to the hope that will be theirs in Christ. And I want to just break this up for you, kind of down for you today and say, what is this hope that we have because of Jesus? And why is it important that we acknowledge that it is so? And I'll start by saying this. If you want to understand why it's significant that you tether Easter to hope and Jesus being the hope of our lives, first and foremost, you must understand this, that if Jesus is not the hope of our lives and Easter is not about hope, then we'll always be creating something else for Easter to be about. For example, if Easter is not about hope, then we'll create it to be, you know, it'll be something like friends and family and feasting. And you know what? We love friends and family and feasting. In fact, I think the more that Easter becomes significant to your heart, the more significant those things will be. For some of us, Easter will be about getting dressed up and putting on our Sunday best. And whether or not that happens for you, I don't know. But I bought a tie for you this weekend, okay? It's only the third tie I've ever purchased. I don't have any idea what that says about my fashion, but I did it for you because I love you. And I wore it today because we love to get dressed up, okay? And I think the more that you understand Easter, even getting dressed up will become more significant to you. You say, well, you can argue with me about that later. Other people would say, hey, I don't know about any of that, but Easter for me and our family has always been about attending a church service. I have no idea why. I don't know why we come week in and week out or year after year, but Easter is about attending church, whether you like it or not. In fact, the reality is some of us might say, I don't even know why I'm here this morning. There's a broad spectrum of that. I was talking with a young lady last night after one of our services, and she was just saying, Jed, I have no idea why I come here week after week, but I know that God is pressing something in my life, and so I just keep showing up. And that is many of our stories and how God began to work in us. I have no idea why I'm here. And yet for others, a friend invited us to come to church, and they promised us dinner afterwards, and only after we said yes did they tell us we meet in a basement of a mill, okay? And so here we are in the basement with garage doors, and we're asking ourselves, is this even legit? Can you be a church and be, you know, in the basement of a mill? And we have no idea what the answer to that question is. We just think so, and so we keep meeting, okay? But regardless of what you think about Easter. If you don't tether it to hope that is ours because of Christ, you'll always be creating another reason for us to gather. Now, let me be clear once again. I think all of those things can be very significant, and the more Easter becomes real, the more significant those will become. However, Easter is not primarily about those things, and it's certainly, and I please hear me on this, not about attending church out of obligation. Easter is ultimately about hope. But it wasn't always this way. If you go back 2,000 years historically to the very first Easter morning, when Jesus' followers and friends gathered together before that day broke, there were no feasts being prepared. There were no messages being prepared to be given. There were no worship gatherings taking place. There were nobody getting dressed up and gathering out of excitement and out of celebration. None of that was happening because all of these followers of Jesus who were huddled together were heartbroken and afraid because the one on whom they had placed the hopes of their lives had been taken from them. And if you know the narrative, just 7 days beforehand, Jesus had marched into Jerusalem, and we know this is a triumphant entry, right? And as he marched into Jerusalem, these Jewish peasants surrounded him, and they began to sing songs. John captures this in John chapter 12 and says that as he came down the mountain into the city of Jerusalem, they're laying their coats before him, and he's on a young donkey, and they're waving palm branches, that the peasants are literally singing a song that came out of Leviticus, and here's how it went. Praise God. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. And here there is, the air is thick with anticipation and excitement as Jesus, who they believe is their liberating king, is going to march into Jerusalem. And when he does, they believe Roman heads will roll. And he will come to deliver peace and freedom. But that isn't what happened, is it? When Jesus came into Jerusalem, by no means did he achieve some sort of military conquest. Instead, by all appearances, Jesus failed, and his movement failed. He was tried and arrested by a Roman court. He was abandoned by his own friends. You know, a whip was lacerating his skin. You know, thorns were pressed onto his scalp. Nails were driven into his hands and his feet. A cross laid across his back. He was crucified between two thieves. And any time historically when you have a dead king, you have a defeated king. And therefore, when Jesus died, hope died with him. And for those 3 days between the cross and the resurrection, his closest friends and followers were absolutely convinced that everything they had placed their hopes in had failed. And Jesus with it. And this is the point in Easter where I believe, regardless of why you're here this morning, regardless of what you believe about Jesus, that Easter is relevant and personal for you. You say, well, why? Because I believe every one of us in the room places our hope in something or someone as the ultimate source of our significance and meaning. That's what Jesus' disciples had done. They had placed the deepest hopes of their heart in Jesus and said, because of him, my life has significance. And every one of us in the room, regardless of whether you follow Jesus or don't, whether you believe in him or skeptical of him, we place our hope in something or someone, and we look to that thing or person for significance and meaning. And we say, because I have you, everything in my life will be okay. For some of us, it's acceptance. And we say, you know what, when somebody finally loves me for who I am, then everything in my life will be okay. For some of us, it's success, and we think once I finally reach that point in my career or in my life or with my lifestyle or that income level, then everything in my life will be okay and I'll be okay. I mean, how many of us have not placed the hope of our lives on romance and said, once he loves me or she loves me, once she has me for who I am or he holds me in his arms, then my life will finally be okay. Or if you face some sort of physical illness, right, especially if it's severe, you may have said to yourself, when the doctor finally gives me a clean bill of health, then my life will finally be okay. And what we're doing in those moments, whether we realize it or not, we're saying, this is the source of my meaning. It's the source of my significance. It's the source of my security. And one author says it this way. He says, you know what? We all need something to live for, something to give meaning to our lives, something to seek after, something on which to set our hearts and our minds, something to dedicate our lives too. And if I were to ask you this morning, what is it for you? What is it that you spend your life on? What is it after which you spend all of your emotional and physical and mental energies? What is it that keeps you up at night thinking about? What is it that you're terrified of losing? What would it be for you? What would it be that you place the deepest hopes of your life in? As you answer those questions, you will start to locate that hope. But if still you're unsure, I think a clearer way to discover your deepest hope, a sure way, is to look at what happens to you if you lose that thing. You'll know what you place your hope in if when you lose that thing, you also notice that it begins to affect your life deeply. I'll give you an example. At the center of Marcus Zusak's book, The Book Thief, whether you've seen the book or seen the movie or you've read the book, is the young girl named Liesl. And after losing her brother and being separated from her mother, Liesl finds herself in a small town in Germany where she meets her new family, the Hubermans, and her best friend Rudy, and this young Jewish man named Max, who she and her family helped to hide from the Nazis. And as she finds herself in this small German town, everything in her life seems to come back together. When she had lost all hope, finally she found a reason to live. But as the narrative progresses, she begins to realize that the world she was living in was literally falling apart around her. And it was taking with her everything and everyone that she loved. And there's a moment when, surrounded by the words and books she had grown to love, Liesl begins to despair. And Zusak captures her thoughts in this moment. And here's what he writes. She'd seen her brother die with one eye open and one still in a dream. She had said goodbye to her mother, who boarded a train, and imagined her lonely wait for that back home to oblivion. She'd watched a bomber pilot die in a metal case. She had seen a Jewish man who twice had given her the most beautiful pages in her life marched off to a concentration camp. And at the center of it all, he writes, she saw the Führer shouting his words and passing them around. Those images were the world, and it stewed in her as she sat with the lovely pages and the manicured titles, and it brewed in her as she eyed the pages full to the brims of their bellies with paragraphs and words, these words she had grown to love. And as she's staring at the words, Zusak captures this conversation she has with the words themselves. And here's what she said. Don't make me happy. Please don't fill me up and let me think that something good can come of any of this. Look at my bruises. Look at this graze. Do you see this graze inside me? Do you see it growing before your very eyes, eroding me? And then she says this. I don't want to hope for anything anymore. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know what she's feeling? Liesl had found hope in her new world, but as that world began to fall apart, she fell apart too. Have you ever hoped for something so deeply only to lose it or have it taken from you? And if so, you didn't just lose that thing or that person when it happened, but you lost yourself perhaps even in the process. For example, if you place your hope in physical health, but you become ill, you don't just feel sick, you become crushed in the process. If all you wanted was a fulfilling marriage, but you went through a painful divorce, it didn't just hurt you deeply, it tears you apart, right? If your primary goal in life is financial security, but you lose your job or become overwhelmed with debt, it doesn't just cause you concern, it brings you anxiety beyond words. If you place your hope in romance and the person who tells you they love you walks away, it doesn't just cause you pain. Of course it causes you pain. But instead it brings about a deep, heart-wrenching loneliness. Listen, if more than anything else you want to be accepted, but you experience rejection after rejection, it doesn't just bring sadness, but it brings an unspeakable pain in your life that you can't put words to. Why is that? Because when you place your hope, when I place my hope in something or someone that can go away or fall apart, the moment you lose that thing or person, you begin to fall apart too. Now you say, Happy Easter, Jed. That's great. That's what we came here for. And you say, what in the world does this have to do with Easter? Well, I think it has everything to do with Easter, because if what you and I need is something upon which to build our lives, something to put our hope in that will never fail us or leave us. And if Easter is ultimately about a hope that is promised to never fail you or leave you, then they absolutely are connected with one another. See, the Bible tells us that there is one, only one, who promises us that he will never fail us or abandon us, one who is worthy of the deepest hopes and dreams of our lives. And all of the hopes that you have this morning are mere echoes of your soul's true desire for for him. And this hope has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And all of Scripture points to him. All of it. In fact, for just the next moment, I want to show you from beginning to end, very briefly, how Scripture prepares us for Christ. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we're introduced to the God of the Bible. We're introduced to our own purpose, that we were created by God for him, to love him and know him and delight in him with our lives. But in Genesis 3, we see the story of Adam and Eve is simply our own narrative, that we've walked away from God. We've loved things more passionately than we've loved God. We've pursued things more diligently than we've pursued God. We've placed our hope on things more than we've placed our hope on God himself. And the Bible calls us a number of things, but the thing that it consistently says about this choice to walk away from God rather than toward him is it calls it sin. And everywhere that you see sin in the narrative of the Scriptures and in your own life, you'll see that it tears apart the fabric of our relationship with God, and it tears apart the narrative of our story, and it tears apart the fabric of society and of our world. Now, ask yourself the question, what does God do when humanity walks away from him? What's God do? Many of us this morning, you know, regardless of whether you've been around the church for a while, whether you believe in who Christ is or not, would say when I walk away from God, I'm absolutely convinced that God walks away from me. And yet that's not what we see over and over in Scripture. In fact, to see this most clearly, I'll take you back 1,500 years in history before Christ walked on our earth. In Exodus chapter 1 through 20, we see God calling Moses to lead his people, Israel, out of Egypt. Do you remember this? And in Exodus chapter 20, he takes them onto the Mount Sinai, and there he gives them his law. And through the law, he shows them how they will once again relate to him and know him and worship him and love him again. But in order to do this, God gives them a system of sacrifice. And it's around this system that God shows them how they will love him and know him and worship him again. So here's how it went down, if you're not familiar with the narrative. Every time that they would gather in places like this of worship, at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle, at the temple, they would come together and everyone would bring a sacrifice, a lamb, a goat, a dove, a pigeon. And when they did, they would bring it to the altar and the high priest or the priests would slit the throat of the sacrifice and blood would flow. And when blood flowed, it covered the altar. And as it covered the altar, sins were confessed. And in that moment, God was showing Israel two things. Number one, that if they're to stand in the presence of a holy and perfect God, they had to have their sins taken care of because sin is defiled, our sin is filthy, and therefore sinners are filthy. And God said, hey, if you want to stand in my presence, something has to pay for your sin. And here's what he gave them, a sacrificial system. And so blood flowed. I want you to imagine with me for a moment what it must have seen, what it must have looked like, what it must have smelled like as sacrifices were flooding the temple ground. Now, you would imagine that when the Israelites saw this, that it would deter them from sin, but that's certainly not the case. The longer that their history continued, the further Israel wandered from God. Now, what does God do when Israel wanders from him? Many of us might imagine, well, God would separate himself from them. But no, God continued to pursue them. In fact, so much so that he built into the rhythm and rhyme of the community a single day for Israel that they practiced right up to the day of Jesus, and many Jews practiced to this day, and the day was called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. If you have any Jewish background, or if you've spent time around a Jewish community, you're familiar with this day, the Day of Atonement. And here's what would happen, just very briefly. On this day, Israel would gather together as a community. And when they did, they would bring two goats into the assembly. And here's what they would do with the two goats. They'd be brought to the high priest, and one of the goats would have its neck slit, and there the blood would flow, and it would cover the altar. And by it, God was showing Israel something profound, that the goat was dying in place of the people. And because he had provided a way out, their sins could be forgiven. But do you know this part of the narrative, what would happen with the second goat? The high priest would take the second goat and he would place his hand on the head of the goat and confess the sins by name on behalf of the people. And then that second goat would be released into the wilderness where it would wander for the rest of its life. And by this, God showed the people that not only had their sins been forgiven, but it had been separated from them. Not only had God restored them to relationship, but he had removed the very thing that caused a barrier between them and him. And this happened year after year after year after year until one day Jesus walked on a beach in Galilee. And then when he was walking there, the Gospel of John, the writer, John, said that John the Baptist, the predecessor of Jesus, saw him walking down the beach. And do you know what he said in verse 29 of chapter 1? He said, "Here is Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And 3 years later, on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, Jesus became the true Lamb of God, who took away the sins of not only the people of Israel, but us for all of eternity. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, 9, 11, I believe, says that Jesus laid down his life once and for all. No more is there a need for goats to be sacrificed, for lambs to be slain. Instead, Jesus has come as the perfect Son of God to lay down his life for many. Jesus on the cross was the perfect Son of God who gave his life for you. Jesus on the cross took upon himself the sins of the world, my sin, your sin, my filth, your filth, and he endured the penalty we deserved so that you and I could have something we do not deserve. And the Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ." You see what he's saying? Jesus, who never sinned, the perfect Lamb, became our sin so that you could be restored into a right relationship with God. He spilled his blood so that you could receive life. He was crushed so that you could be made whole. And he did it all for you. And so today, if you place the trust of your heart in Jesus Christ, Paul will say later in Colossians 1 that you can stand before God holy and blameless and without fault in his sight, pursuing him, loving him, delighting in him, knowing him, enjoying him both today and forever. But that isn't the end of the story, is it? We don't only come together on Easter to celebrate a crucified Savior, but we come to celebrate a risen King. Because 3 days after Jesus died, he rose from the grave. In fact, Paul captures this later on in verse 5 through 8. And before I read this, just let me say to my skeptical friends, and here I've said this to every service, I believe in part Paul writes these verses for you and me who have doubted whether or not the Easter narrative is real and whether it's relevant for our lives. Because in these verses, he's speaking to a group of people and saying, if you doubt whether or not it's true, go pursue the evidence. Don't walk away unaffected, but pursue and see whether or not it's true. And here's what he says. After Jesus was raised, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of who are still alive, although some have died. Then he was seen by James, his brother, and later by the apostles. And last of all, Paul writes, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Do you see what he's saying? He's writing this 15 to 20 years after Jesus was raised from the dead and saying, listen, if you doubt whether or not it's true, go find people who are still alive, who saw him and talked to him and touched him, and ask them about it, and they will tell you. Paul would be absolutely foolish to put this claim in Scripture if it wasn't true, because historically speaking, people would have said, wait, Paul, that's not how it happened. But that's not what they did. In fact, these people that Jesus talks about went on to give their life preaching a risen Jesus. So practically speaking, what does Easter mean for us? If you're taking notes as I close, I just want to give you two things that I think Easter means for us and how it changes our lives. And before doing so, I'll confess to you that for many, many years, Easter lacked significance for me. I would get together in church gatherings like this because I grew up around the church, and I would hear the Easter message, and I could understand the significance of a crucified king or Messiah, but the reality of Easter never pressed home into my heart. I just didn't know what it meant for me in the moment. But as Christ has continued to press into my heart and the reality of the resurrection has come alive, these two things have stood out to me that change who I am and how I live, and I believe they have the potential to do the same for you. So I'll give them to you. Two things that happened when Jesus walked out of the grave. Number one, the resurrection is evidence that Jesus' death was effective. that through the resurrection of Jesus, God writes across the sky, your sins have been paid in full. Do you know when you purchase something at a store and you go to return it because you don't want the item any longer and you go back, how do you prove that you actually purchased it in the first place? You have a receipt, right? It's very simple. And you take the receipt and say, I want to give this back to you. In the same way, you need a receipt to know that the reality of what Christ did on the cross is true for you today. And the truth of it is found in the resurrection, that through the resurrection, Jesus accomplished for you something not only in that moment, for all of eternity, a permanent forgiveness for all time. And through that, God shows us, I paid for your sin in full through the death of my Son. So if you ever doubt or question whether the cross is relevant for you or real to your heart, look at the cross and the empty tomb as evidence of what he's done for you, because God the Father accepted the payment of the Son once and for all time. But finally, and equally as significant, is this. The resurrection is evidence that Jesus has conquered decay and death. So this morning, this one, regardless of whether you believe in Christ, should be very significant for you. And here's why. Death will be the end of all of our hopes unless death is not the end. Isn't that true? If at the end of the day, all that we are walking toward and working for is death, everything goes up, we get too close to the sun and it all goes up in a wild ball of flame, that will be the end of all of our hopes unless death is not the end. If you don't have Easter, then you must find something else or someone else to build the hopes of your life on. If you don't have Easter, you must find someone or something else to be the ultimate source of your joy and the solution to your pain. But if you place your hopes on the things that this life offers you, they will always fail you. Work, career, money, success, fame, pleasure, romance, marriage, sex, children, all of those things, listen to me, all of those things, wonderful, beautiful, incredible gifts from God meant for your enjoyment, meant to steward for his glory, but they make terrible gods because they will always fail you at some point in life. You need something greater on which to hang the hopes of your life that will ultimately breathe significance into all of those things. But they can't bear the weight of your existence. I believe that only when you begin to realize how far God went to show you how much he loves you, that he was willing to give himself, his son, to die for you, and then he walked out of the grave in victory over sin and decay and death, will you see that he is a good king. And in that moment when you see him, you will have one of two options. We can walk away from Jesus. We can absolutely walk away from him. But you cannot walk away unaffected. If you walk away, press into whether or not he's real, but don't scoff at the Easter story. Or you can walk toward him, and you can ultimately recognize that in his goodness he is worthy of your life, and you can bow your knees to him as the living King and Lord over your life. And there when you do, listen to me, when you do, when Jesus becomes the King of your life, you will find that even at your best hour and your worst hour, when life had fallen apart around you, God has not abandoned you. When you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, he is there beside you. In your worst sin, he pursued you. When things you loved in this world went away, Jesus is there to comfort you. When you were heartbroken, he held you. In your pain, he soothes you. And in your joy, he rejoices with you. And the resurrection is evidence that even when our lives fall apart, there is one who takes what is dead and he breathes it back to life again. And one day he will return, and forever he will put to the grave death, decay, sorrow, sadness, pain, tears, injustice. And he will replace and bring with him the new heaven and the new earth. And the scriptures say that you and I will live there with him forever. And this news, the gospel, is the story upon which we hang the hopes of our lives, and you can too, because Christ came for us. He came for you. I'm going to pray, and as I do, and before I do, I'll just speak and encourage each of you in the room. For those of you who are skeptical, and my friends, I am glad that you're here. We are glad that you're here. You are welcome here at Harbor. We pray that you press in to your skepticism, but don't walk away. If you'd love a resource to help you in that, approach me. Come out to our information table after the fact, and we'd love to put some resources in your hand. There's a place on your connection card that you can say, you know what, I'd love to continue the conversation and talk about who Jesus is. Don't walk away unaffected. Don't scoff, but walk away and press in. And for those of you who follow Jesus, press in, press in. And the way that we do that when we gather every week is we come around this table together. We press in by taking the bread. That just moments before Jesus died, he held up for his disciples and he said, listen, when you gather together, take the bread. And as he tore it apart, he said, this is my body that's broken for you. Remember what I've done for you. And then he took the wine, the juice, and he held it up and he passed it around and he said, drink this. This is my blood that secures a new covenant for you, a new relationship for you with my Father. When you drink this, celebrate and remember what I've done for you. And so when we come, you know how we press in as believers? We come with our head high, confessing the reality of sin in our lives. Isn't it true that even after we begin following Christ, we have misplaced hopes in our lives? Isn't it true? So we come and we confess the reality of that sin. We come and we celebrate that Christ has died and been raised to life on our behalf. And he's here. And he meets us at the table. He forgives our sin. He soothes our broken hearts. He restores us with a courage and a boldness to live for his name. And so we come, and it's beautiful and it's right. So there are tables all around the room. I'm going to pray and then invite you to go to them. If you're unsure in this moment, feel free to use this as a time of reflection. Know that we love you, and if there's anything we can do for you, we'd be happy to as a community. Okay, pray with me right now. Father, thank you for your word. It's been a beautiful weekend to come around this text in 1 Corinthians 15 and the words of the Apostle Paul saying that if Jesus has not raised, then our faith is useless. And our hope is groundless. But in fact, Christ, you have been raised. And you are alive. And you are creator, are also our conquering king. And you're worthy of everything that we are. And so in this moment, if I could just pray across the spectrum of our audience, there are some of us who doubt whether it's true. And I thank you that we can gather in this place. We can be honest with what is in our hearts. And I pray that you would press into our hearts as skeptics, Lord. Reality is all of us at one point or another have been skeptical and have doubted. And God, I just pray that you, the living King, would meet us here by your Spirit and pursue us even when we're not pursuing you. For some of us, Lord, we've known the Easter story. We've gathered in worship gatherings like this, and yet it has become dull to our hearts. And I pray that you would revive us and restore in us an understanding, Christ, of who you are. Press into us, Lord, we pray. And Jesus, for those of us who have been following you with great passion or have been following you and were heartbroken, I pray that you would meet us and you would comfort us and you would fill us with your Spirit. Restore in us a vision of who we are, Christ, because of you, that today we come holy, blameless, and without fault. And Christ, if you will do that, we will live our lives for you both today and forevermore. Jesus, in this moment, we come around the table and meet us here, we pray. In your name, amen.